been a while. I have been looking at Romans 9 for a month. And that's dangerous. It's like going to Costco for a month and coming back with all these ingredients and how are we going to eat them all in one session, you know. But I want to begin by talking about mercy. I believe that we have trouble extending mercy, perhaps because we don't really understand God's mercy toward us, or we forget about God's mercy toward us. Here's a true story. And years ago, I was facilitating a pastor's prayer summit in what they call the Treasure Valley in Idaho, which is Boise and Caldwell, and there's another one over there. Anyway, they call that the Treasure Valley, and meeting with those pastors. And this is a true story of what those pastors did at one point. It says, forgiveness was in the air Saturday, December 18th, 2004, in Boise, Idaho. That's where a cross-denominational group of pastors gathered outside of City Hall and sat at tables for those hours, for 3 hours, with checkbook in hand. The members of the Treasure Valley Pastors Association proceeded to write checks to the city on behalf of those with unpaid parking tickets. The much publicized events called Grace Gift Paid in Full Project was not all that complicated. To take advantage of the free offer, those with outstanding violations simply had to acknowledge their guilt by showing up and asking for the payment. Up to $10,000 was earmarked for the unprecedented demonstration of forgiveness. The money was raised from local businesses and was made available on a first-come, first-served basis. We wanted to help people understand in a practical way that even though we've all made mistakes, God's grace and forgiveness is received just by asking, said Monty Ralston, pastor of Boise Valley Christian Communion and president of the Pastors Association sponsoring the event. Although the offer struck many as too good to be true, not all who heard about the modern-day parable were positively impressed. Some thought the pastors should donate the monies raised to charities that help the poor. Responding to that criticism, Pastor Michael Berner remarked, "I would agree. I think it's a really poor use of finances just to pay someone's parking ticket, if that's all that it was. But really, it's not about that." Amazing, isn't it? Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Les read the passage for us. And just want you to know, too, that we are trying to begin right at 10:30 on purpose over and over again so that we can get out at a good time as well. If you rob from the beginning, you end up staying past the time that your roast is burning. So, but we showed a video clip this morning for some that shows the potter on the potter's wheel molding clay and turning a piece of clay into something beautiful. And this passage does talk about our God as the potter and we are the clay. I want to first just have us think for a minute about the Apostle Paul, because this letter was written by Paul. It was written to the believers probably meeting in house churches in Rome. And you know, he was had a lot to say. The letter to the Romans certainly has had upon that church and upon many, many churches for centuries a deep effect. And Paul, you know, was a servant of Christ. If you can hold your finger there and just turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1 for just a minute before we really get into the book of Romans. But we need to talk a little bit about the author, because it does impact how we look at the book of Romans. So the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12, he said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." My imprisonment is for Christ. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to preach the word without fear." And then Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul made it really clear that he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. If there was anybody who could say, "I am Jewish," he was Jewish to the core. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul was converted. Acts chapter 9 tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and transformed him and changed him, and he became a new creature in Christ. And so when he writes to the church in Rome, he is writing as a born again, redeemed, transformed Jew who now is a follower fully of Christ Jesus. He was converted to Christ. And so he was writing to the church in Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there was a move that took place in the mind of God from strictly dealing with Jews to now moving to the Gentiles. And so that led to the question of God's righteousness. In the book of Romans, if you go back and you zoom out and you see what's really going on there in this letter, Paul is really talking about a big shift spiritually that God had orchestrated. And it was a shift from the nation of Israel to the church. And the nation of Israel is comprised of Jews. The church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, now in Christ. And it was huge. It was huge. And if you were a Jew, you might think, "Now wait a minute. We are God's chosen people. We're the ones He chose. We're the ones that received His mercy. We are His chosen people." And now Paul is preaching to the Gentiles as well. And follow the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts? All the way through the book of Acts, where did the opposition come to the Apostle Paul? It came from the Jewish people. Because all of a sudden, God was extending His mercy to Gentiles as well as Jews. It's huge. And so, I think Paul was addressing objections that might come as he wrote, objections that he had heard, objections that he knew were there. And it was the objection that God isn't righteous. God is unjust. God isn't fair. We're the chosen people. And now he's extending his mercy to Gentiles. Well, first of all, is life fair? Wait a minute. Is life fair? No, it's not fair. We might as well get used to it. Life is not fair. It isn't fair. We compare ourselves with others. It isn't fair that some people can get up and sing like songbirds and they're just got incredible voices. This is really dating ourselves, but I remember back in the day driving my brother's 65 Ford Mustang with an 8-track cassette in it, listening to Karen Carpenter sing. And if there's any voice from those days that is so amazing to listen to, it was Karen Carpenter. It really was. If you listen to her voice, I mean, it's not fair. Some of us don't sing like that. Right? And Dr. Allen, I was listening to him, and he was talking about his own children, Dr. Ron Allen, and he said that when his little kids were growing up, his daughter was the oldest, and right away they got her into piano lessons. And she took piano lessons privately at home, and then she went out to a piano teacher, and she practiced the piano for 4 years. And the last year, her younger brother finally got old enough to practice the piano or to start taking lessons. And after 1 year, so she had 4 years, he had 1 year, this young whippersnapper younger brother, and they had a recital. And after the recital was over and they came in to have their punch and cake or whatever, you know, and all the people were there, guess what happened? All the people were flocking over to the younger brother, who after just 1 year was an amazing, gifted piano player already. And the older sister, who had been trying for 4 years to master it, was feeling like life isn't fair. And that's the truth. It isn't. Usually we discover that life isn't fair when there is a comparison that happens. But the question in Romans chapter 9 that I want you to look at with me is in Romans chapter 9 and beginning with verse 14. Okay, 9:14. It says, what shall we say then? And this is on the heels, by the way, of God choosing Jacob over Esau and God sovereignly choosing Isaac over Ishmael. I mean, God just chose them. And so the question came up, well, what right does God have? That sounds unjust to me. That sounds unrighteous. Why would God do that? And so in verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That isn't a question of fairness. That's like, whatever God did here is not just. It's not righteous. It is adikeia. It means unrighteous. And it's accusing God of unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul, first of all, wants to settle that argument right away. And he says, may it never be, meganoita. And he uses that term a lot, but it means absolutely not. When someone decides that they want to charge God with unrighteousness, That's blasphemy. I want you to look with me for a minute at Isaiah. What a wonderful passage, Isaiah 45. Man, this is such a great text. Of course, there's a lot of great texts in the Bible, so I can't say it's my favorite. It's just one of my favorites. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Isaiah for sure said, God is righteous. God is righteous. Whatever I go through and whatever you go through, Paul is making it crystal clear that we cannot answer back to God for his ways, for whatever he allows, for whatever he does. He is not to blame. He is not unrighteous. And Paul says, by no means. Sometimes it's just because it's not within our knowledge to understand God's ways. Someone once illustrated that if this circle represents all the knowledge, all the truth, all the things that can be known, and how much we know, you might have one little tiny dot in there. That's what I know. But this is God, and this is what he knows, and this is who he is. And so we better not answer back to God. And then, even if we knew what God was doing and why he was doing it and why he was allowing this in our life, then he would not be open to man's challenge. In fact, look what it says back in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on the part of God? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But here it is. Who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel? I'm turning the page, that's all. for honorable use, and another for dishonorable use. What if, Paul says, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so we'll stop there. So the question is, who are you and I, O man, to answer back to God? Who are we to question God? We're clay. We're lumps of clay in the hands of God, playing out our lives on this earth. And God is the potter. God is the potter. The potter sits down, and in his mind, he looks at the clay. He centers the clay. He begins to put pressure on the clay to make it what he wants. If you go over to the Roth, Richard Roth and Susan over here, we've gone over there several times and bought pottery from them. You ever done that? How many of you have been over there? Yeah, it's great. There's some beautiful stuff. And we've brought bowls up to my mom and plates and gorgeous stuff that they have made. Out of the mind of the potters has come this beautiful bowl or this plate or whatever. And up in my office, I have this other really common little clay cup. It looks pretty. It looks like a little teacup, but it's made of red clay, and it's pretty common, not very pretty, just practical and useful, but it's just a little cup, you know. And the Bible says, who are you, O man, to question the potter? Who are you, O clay, to ask, to challenge God? Why I'm not smart? Why I'm not as smart as the other person? Why I can't sing like them? Why I can't be like them? Why I can't swim like them? Why I can't do business like them? Why I, you know, it goes on and on. And Paul is making it pretty clear that who he asks the question, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But then he talks about, very interesting, in this discussion of mercy, and he says, I can be merciful to whoever I want. And you don't have a leg to stand on if you're going to challenge me being merciful. I can be merciful to all the people in Boise who have parking tickets if I want to. I can be merciful to you if I want to. I can be merciful to the children of Israel in Egypt if I want to. And then he brings up Pharaoh. And we have a little trouble with Pharaoh. We have a little struggle with him. Because Pharaoh was the leader in Egypt. And God decided to show his wrath, his power, through Pharaoh. And I know that many people look at this passage of Scripture and they say quickly that the ruin that was promised him is eternal damnation in hell. And I'm not so sure that that is really the case. We know from, if you turn back to the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh was pretty defiant on the Lord. Okay? Remember? The children of Israel were down in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were slaves. It got worse. It got harder. Got more difficult. And their groaning, it says, ascended up to the throne of God. And he heard their groaning and he sent Moses, because he wanted to be merciful to his people there. And so in chapter 5 of Exodus, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went out and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. They said this words to an idolater. They said this to the leader of the nation of Egypt, who worshiped many of the other gods, small g, of the Nile. And so Moses said, let my people go that we may hold a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. Then it says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So we know from the book of Exodus, chapter 7, 8, and 9, that Pharaoh continually hardened his heart. He would not let the people go. He would not let the people go. He would not let the people go. And so in my mind, there's a real sense that whatever happened to Pharaoh, whatever happened to the children of Israel, he had it coming. He earned that. He, because of his defiance, because of his rebellion, he had it coming. He was arrogant. And look back at Romans chapter 9 again, where we are. And verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God is using Pharaoh in order to demonstrate his power and even his wrath? What if God chooses to do that? I want you to imagine with me for a minute that Pharaoh is on his throne in Egypt, and Moses comes in because the Lord has told him to go in, and he says, okay, Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. They're tired of serving you. They're tired of making bricks. They're worn out. They are tired of being slaves. And they want to go into the wilderness and just worship the Lord Yahweh. And so please, would you let them go? And what if Moses thought about it for a minute? And he says, you know, there's an awful lot of you, and your numbers are growing all the time. And you're kind of becoming a burden to us. And there's a lot of mouths to feed, and, you know, so sure, go ahead and go. And so the children of Israel say, whoa, we said yes, let's go. They pack up, they head out, they cross the Red Sea or whatever, they cross and they end up in the Promised Land. What would be missing from the story? No power. And no celebration. Not that one forms the other, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. There wouldn't be this written, I can tell you that much. Exodus 15. I've sung this before with youth group a long time ago. Maybe you know this one. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Remember that? That comes right from here. This is the glory of Yahweh. This is the demonstration of his power, the celebration of his power. And it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And we could go on. You could read the rest this afternoon. I'm just going to say, without the Pharaoh hardening his heart and God in response, I believe, hardening Pharaoh's heart, there would never have been the glory and the celebration of God's power that there was. And so he was a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. And that's where the question comes in. And this is going to take a little bit of thinking on your part. But the idea of fitted for destruction, I know there are those who, in a kind of a knee-jerk way, mean or take this to mean there are those who are prepared and fitted for eternal damnation in hell. I know that's the case. I've read it before. I've heard it before. But in my and the study that we have to do is on the word itself, the word ruin, or the word it's the word in the Greek apoleia. And it can, in the New Testament, that word can refer, going back to, let's look at it again in Romans 9. Sorry, I just assumed. So Paul says in Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So some take that to mean that God has prepared some for hell. That somehow in the counsels of God in eternity past, God chose some to be damned and to suffer in hell forever and ever. But what I'm going to suggest this morning is that the word for ruin or destruction in a few passages in the Bible do talk about hell. So if you want to write these down, go ahead. There's three of them. One is in Matthew 7:13, and it's the word apoleia. Matthew 7:13, John 17:12, and Revelation 17, verses 8 and 11. But also in the New Testament, that word destruction can also be translated waste, as in the woman pouring out the ointment on the feet of Jesus, and what she did was considered a waste. That's the same word as destruction. And that would come in Matthew 26:8 and Mark 14:4. And it often in the New Testament just refers to physical death. Sometimes violent death, but physical, the end of life. The same word for ruin, and in the same word group, it means to cause destruction or to experience destruction. So here's what I believe. Here's where I am at this point in my life. I believe that what Pharaoh experienced was destruction. What the Egyptian army experienced was destruction. It experienced drowning. It experienced the plagues. Pharaoh's son, firstborn, died, physically died. The children of Egypt, the people of Egypt, experienced death. Now, you might ask me, well, when we die and go to heaven, should we expect to see Pharaoh up there in heaven? Well, I don't know that it's very likely. He was an idolater. He refused and rebelled against God. But who knows? I mean, who really knows? As he saw the waves and the water breaking over his army, who knows if he didn't change his heart and repent and bow his knee to the God of Israel, to the Creator? I don't know. We just don't know that. But I would say that many times in the New Testament, the word destruction has to do with physical, sometimes violent, physical calamity, and sometimes physical death. And you could even make the same case for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we know that there was debased ungodliness in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they rebelled against God. But in the end, I don't know if you've seen this before, but I've seen that Sodom and Gomorrah at least experienced calamity and destruction. I don't know if you've seen it on, you can see anything you want on the internet, but I've seen pictures of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've seen almost like lakes that have been hardened, the materials hardened, and in the middle of those lakes are what the book of Genesis talks about as these big hailstones or big raining down fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have actually, scientists have found them. They have cut open these little stones, so they look like stones, and inside, guess what they have found? Scientifically found sulfur inside of those stones, exactly like the Bible says. And for sure, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah experienced destruction, death, calamity. And I'm just going to say that the Bible talks a lot about hell and eternal damnation, and I'm not denying that one bit. But I think Paul, in the letter to the Romans, is talking about ruin and destruction. Just like in Romans 1:16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God," I was doing okay till I got to verse 2, or verse 17. Then we change versions of the Bible and it all gets confused in there. So, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." That just says that there is wrath. There is the experience. In my opinion, Paul is talking mostly here about temporal wrath. I was there when we were in Romans chapter 1. That sin has consequences. That sin brings ruin. I don't know if you look at our culture today and what's going on around us. I tell you, my heart is so... This week I found myself crying at home, just weeping, thinking about our kids today and what they have to deal with. And the poison to their minds and the intentional undoing of everything that God intends for blessing and joy is being undone. And our job is to continually help them to renew their minds
so that they can prove what the will of God is. And I'm not wringing my hands. I'm just saying we have a job to do to train up the next generation of people. We're going to be dead and in our graves. And it doesn't matter anymore for us. But what about our kids? What about our grandkids? What about the Awana kids? What about the youth group? What about the kids coming up? Can we continue to pour ourselves into them? I'm just saying, that's where I am. I just look and see what the world is doing to our kids through the internet and through their connection with this global information. And we have a big job to do to train them into godliness for their good, for their blessing, so that they might know God's wisdom, they might know God's ways, that they might experience God's blessing, because that's what I believe with all my heart, that the truth of God is bringing liberty and freedom, and it brings blessing, and the other is wrath. In the sense of, God says, okay, if you want to go that way, but you're going to experience wrath. And if you continue to go that way, you will experience eternal wrath. Sean McDowell said this comment. He said, the question was raised, does God send anyone to hell? And he said, God doesn't send anyone to hell. There are two kinds of people, or two responses. One is the person who says to God, thy will be done. At the core, it's someone who says, God, let your will be done in my life. Or God says to that person, thy will be done. Go ahead. Does God send that person? I don't think so. He says, if you want to go that way, your will be done. There's two paths. So, imagine again a conversation between Pontius Pilate and his wife. You know the story? Remember, his wife was having bad dreams? And what was her dreams about? It was about this guy named Jesus. And she came into her husband. She said, listen, you better not mess with this guy. There's something about him. I've had terrible dreams. You better release him. There's someone else that you should release. His name is Barabbas. And he's a convicted felon. He's a criminal. And he deserves to die. He deserves to stay, to be in prison. But this man is righteous and you shouldn't mess with him. And imagine for a minute, what if Pilate had said, you know, honey, I think you're right. I think I should let Jesus go. What would be the result? What would be missing? That's absolutely right. That's right. There would be no hope. There would be no redemption. There would be no songs of forgiveness. No songs of mercy. No message of the gospel to preach. Christ went to the cross in order to suffer and bear the penalty for our sin. It's interesting to think about. Well, I don't know how much time I got. I'll hurry, okay? I want you to think about the nation of Israel, because in the book of Romans, there's a whole lot that is being dealt with in regards to the people of Israel. And if you look at the end of chapter 9, it's a picture of Israel in unbelief.
Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, we're told, looked over at the city of Jerusalem, and he says something like, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You chose not to come to me." And the nation of Israel put Jesus to death. They literally, according to the end of verse 9, chapter 9, says in the very last verse, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." But Israel stumbled, tripped over Jesus. And to this day, I want to just tell you, it's still there. I believe that God will extend and is extending his mercy to Jews and to you and me as Gentiles. And in the church age in which we live, Jew and Gentile alike are part of the family of God because of his mercy. But many, many Jews today stumble over Christ. How do they stumble? How do Jews stumble over Christ? Well, I'll tell you how they do, okay? Look at chapter 10 of Romans. Very famous passage of Scripture. And I don't have time to go into a lot of detail. We'll hit this again. chapter 10, verse 9. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" This is written to a Jew. "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if..." Here it is. You've heard this, right? "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And I want to tell you, every Jew has difficulty with that. The reason is they might... And there was one rabbi that I heard about that came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He came to believe that Jesus was a great teacher. There are many people in the world who believe some of those things. But what that rabbi says, and what many Jews today say, and for that matter, other religions around us say, is, "I will never, ever acknowledge that Jesus is God." And that's what the word Lord means there. It doesn't mean master. It doesn't mean boss. It means God. It's the personal name Yahweh from the Old Testament. And a Jew who looks at Jesus and understands, look what it says again. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as God," that's what it really says, "and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's what that word means. And every Jew, many, many Jews, stumble over that. And it actually, you can look at Philippians chapter 2 as well, because it's also referring back to the personal name of God. "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So, Israel stumbled over Jesus. And now according to Romans 9:24, God is merciful to Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. I think I'm at the end of my notes here, but it doesn't feel like the end of the sermon. God is merciful. And you know, one of the things that Jesus taught his disciples about you and me is, said, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are you when you pay someone else's parking ticket that doesn't deserve it. Blessed am I when I'm merciful to other people, because that's exactly how God deals with you and me. He was merciful at the beginning when you were saved, and He's merciful today, even though you blew it during the week. He is a God of mercy. Amen. You know what happened to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel experienced ruin. This is where I'm going to finish. That they, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said, they were asking about the temple and how beautiful it was, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone is going to be left unturned here. Not one stone. You're going to experience ruin. And you know what that ruin was? During the years of AD 66 to AD 70, there was what was called the Jewish War. And you know how it started? Started with taxation. It started with Nero. And Nero decided, because he was low on funds, he decided that he would come to make the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, out of their treasury, pay exorbitant taxes. And there were a couple of Jews in the temple that started passing around the hat in joke, like, Nero needs some funds, you know. And they were mocking him by passing the hat at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, those two guys were executed. And the Romans demanded more and more money. And so there were in the city of Jerusalem at that time about 10,000 Jewish warriors. And this war went on, by the way, for 5 years. And in AD 70, the nation of Israel experienced ruin. They had about 10,000 Jewish warriors. They had about 5,000 Idumeans. They had about 2,400 of Eleazar's zealots. They had about 6,000 men of John's militia. And the Roman army was camped all around the city of Jerusalem, and they began to lay siege on the city of Jerusalem, just as God had predicted. And there were some 500,000 to 600,000 visitors in the city of Rome at that time, at the time of the Passover. And there were just a lot of people there. And so the Roman army camped around Jerusalem. They had a catapult, and they would catapult stones into the city. They had battering rams. They started trying to batter down the walls. And there was like a huge siege. The people in Jerusalem had to run away, try and find food. And when they were executed for helping the people of Israel inside the walls. And when it was all over, the Jews were defeated. And they took the treasure out of the temple, and they made sure that this was a memorable occasion. And they actually took the gold and the precious metals out of the temple, and they struck coins in Rome and on that coin it said Judea Capta, which means Judea defeated. And the part of the currency in Rome was coins made from the treasury in Judea and the destruction of the Jewish people, their temple, their beautiful temple that had been remodeled by Herod the Great. And the Jews were forced to pay additional taxes. And the Romans took 97,000 prisoners from Israel, brought them back to Rome. And guess what they did in Rome? They had to go fight the gladiators. They had to be killed. They had to build the Colosseum. And they had to help build the Pantheon in Rome, which was a tribute to all the gods of the defeated nations around Rome. And that was Jews that had to do it. Criminals were burned alive. Others had to dig a famous tunnel for them. And most of them were brought to Rome and forced to build the Forum of Peace and the Colosseum. What a joke. And the destruction of the temple. So the nation of Israel came to ruin. And because they stumbled on the person of Christ, and Christ even predicted that. So, two things that I will leave you with this morning. We'll come back next time. No, maybe not next time. Maybe you'll have Jesse preach it next week. But we will get back to this. It's sobering to think that our rebellion against God, our rebellion against His ways, our rebellion against Him leads to ruin. It leads to destruction. It can lead to physical death, and ultimately it can lead to eternal damnation. That's what this teaches. But also, God is merciful. Let me just see this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Can I just leave you with this thought? If you are a believer in Christ today, you can leave this place worshiping God who chose to have mercy on you. Amen? You can worship the God who has chosen to be merciful to you. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and plant it in our souls, into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who needs to hear about the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God through Christ, the withholding of punishment, I pray, Lord, that they will turn to You and to receive the gift of mercy from You. And Lord, I pray that You would make us a merciful people. As we leave this place, Lord, and we look around, we're so quick to judge. We're so quick to throw people under the bus and to condemn them. And God, You are a God of mercy.
And you told your disciples in that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful. Make us merciful with one another, Lord. Make us merciful with the people around us. Doesn't mean soft. It doesn't mean wishy-washy. It just means that we can treat people with mercy and allow you to be God in their lives. Amen.
I'm done.